Taking your Bibles, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 31. We have a reading from the Old Testament before we turn to Mark chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 31. We continue this morning a month-long series in the morning of doctrinal sermons, concerning Christian doctrine. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the doctrine of justification, and in the evening, the doctrine of sanctification. Now we begin five sermons on the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. This morning, the doctrine of sola scriptura, which answers the question, what is the final authority in the Church of Jesus Christ? What is the rule of faith by which all believers are to have their conscience bound? And you hear in the title the answer. Scripture alone is the final authority for the rule of faith in the Church of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Gracious God, as we hear now your word read and preached, it is our request, and Lord, we make it with the weighty knowledge of our sinfulness, with the weighty knowledge of our undeserving, but it is our request, Lord, as beloved children, that we would hear the voice of the Master, that we would hear the word of Jehovah, that we would indeed, Lord, receive the light that comes from the Scripture, that by your Holy Spirit we would not be in darkness. We pray for your help. We pray for it by the merits of your Son, in whom we have been united through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 9, reading through verse 13. Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. Please turn with me to Mark 7. The reading here is 1 through 13. Mark chapter 7. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." This is God's holy word. Beloved, in our reading from Mark's gospel, we have been reminded of a hard truth. We have been reminded of something that we find all throughout Scripture. The hard truth being this: religious error is far more dangerous to the church than open unbelief. Religious error is far more dangerous to the church than open unbelief. Those who openly profess no religion, those who openly profess a false religion, they are not as dangerous to the church as those inside the church who create and cling to religious error, especially if those are spiritual authorities, leaders, and teachers in the church of God. Here we see in our passage our Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples withstanding the entire practice of Jews in Israel. Not just the practice of the leaders, but the practice of all the Jews who have learned this practice from their leaders. Whereas over there is Jesus and his handful of disciples not participating. In Mark chapter 7, the top men of the church, Pharisees and scribes, come down to Jesus from the top city of the church, Jerusalem, and they come to persecute Jesus and his disciples. And why? Because our Lord and his disciples are not conforming to the tradition of the elders. They are not washing their hands for religious purification after they come back from the marketplace. This was not required in Scripture, but it was required by the elders of Israel. In his reply to these top men of the church, Jesus calls them hypocrites. Then he quotes from Isaiah 29, verse 13, which is one of the several chapters in Isaiah where the leaders of ancient Israel are being dressed down by the prophet for their refusal to hear like children, it says in Isaiah 28 and 29, their refusal to be like children and hear the word of their God. Our Lord quotes from 29:13, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." This was their great hypocrisy. From inside the church, they appear to be God-honoring leaders. God talk is rolling off their lips regularly, but in their heart, they keep far from the Lord God. They do this specifically, Jesus says, by teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Meaning, as verse 8 says, they abandon the commandment of God so they can cling to the traditions of men. In Matthew 15:6, our Lord says it this way: "For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." They do not want to be bound by the scriptures where God has spoken. They want to be bound by their traditions where men have spoken. But understand what these men would have looked like if you were contemporary to them. These were austere men. These were not jokers. These were serious men. They fasted so much more than others. They cleaned themselves so much more than others. They walked around praying on the street corners so much more than others. But according to the Supreme Lord of the Church, Jesus Christ, these men were dangerous hypocrites, no matter what people thought about them through their eyes. William Tyndale said it quite well, "Antichrist will ever be the best Christian man." At least he will appear to be. Understand with me something. The Supreme Lord of the Church condemns the elevation of church tradition when it is set above Scripture or even set alongside Scripture. He condemns it. And why is that? Because it makes the church the Lord of the church. When tradition is elevated above Scripture or even alongside Scripture, it makes the church the Lord of the church. If Jesus is the Lord of the church, then only his word, Old and New Testament, can be the final authority in the church. Holy Scripture, God's inspired word, without error, is the authority that rules over and governs all other authorities in the church. Martin Luther said it quite well. Scripture is the true Lord and master of all writings and doctrine on the earth. If that is not granted, what is Scripture good for? The more we reject it, the more we become satisfied with men's books and human teachers. Close quote. What church leaders in ancient Israel had done is they created new rules of faith that had the effect of canceling the rule of Scripture. Their new rule was called, and you see it in our text, the tradition of the elders. They used it to bind the conscience and bind the behavior of others. And this tradition of theirs developed out of their oral instruction as they commentated on the law of Moses. And their oral instruction eventually became their doctrine, which eventually became an additional law. These oral instructions became new law for obeying the law of Moses. They created a new rule of faith. They went beyond what is written, and they did this in many ways. Notice our Lord's words in verse 13. "And many such things you do." This was not rare and infrequent. The ancient church was flooded with the elevation of the tradition of the elders. The one example our Lord gives here of their clinging to their tradition is this thing called Corban. A man could take a vow, pledging a certain amount of his wealth to sacred purposes. And once he pledged that certain amount of his wealth to sacred purposes, that amount was now off limits to be used to support his elderly parents in their old age. And what a clever idea if you happen to be part of the guild of clergy who benefited from that pledge. In a way, it became a way to keep your own wealth by either a percentage or in total, because, hey, you were part of the Pharisaical sect, and you called it Corban. And so now it would all go to the service of God and pamper yourself in your clergy retirement. And our Lord says, in this way, the commandment written by God's own finger, the commandment written in Scripture, honor your father and mother, is voided and not obeyed because of the tradition of the elders. What this means is that church leaders gave themselves magisterial authority when they should have limited themselves, restrained themselves, restricted themselves, slapped their hand, and maintained only a ministerial authority. Magisterial comes from the word magistrate or magister. It means Lord. Ministerial comes from the word minister. It means servant. Church leaders do not have magisterial authority. The apostles did, and they proved it by raising people from the dead, by healing people with a touch. The apostles had the authority of Jesus Christ the Lord, and they proved it by doing the miracles he did. But no man after the apostles and after the age of the apostles possesses magisterial authority. Magisterial authority now is located in the scriptures. It is the word of God that raises the dead now. Some of you, many of you, I hope all of you have been raised from the dead by the word of God and are alive today in Jesus Christ. And those of you who are not, keep listening to the word. It can raise you from the dead. And you shall physically be raised on that last day. But let's go back to this matter of magisterial authority and ministerial authority. Church leaders are not called to legislate, which means create laws. They are not called to legislate on matters of wisdom or application. We know this maybe in a casual way, that it would be beyond the authority of our pastor to call us and say, no more mixed fabrics, only cotton. Do not come to church with anything but cotton. An absurd example, but not so absurd if we think of the many other rules that the people of God slowly but quietly allow their church leaders to put them under, that their church leaders have no authority to put them under. Church leaders must not lord over God's people by creating new rules. Church leaders only have ministerial authority, which means like stewards of a household. They go to the cupboard of their master, they take that which belongs to their master out of the cupboard, and they keep setting it before the master's people. That's what a church leader does. He takes that what belongs to Christ, the word of Christ, and sets it before the people of Christ. This is powerfully shown by Paul in his second letter to Timothy. Now, Timothy was not an apostle. So listen to how Paul speaks to Timothy, who is not an apostle, who will never have magisterial authority. He says to Timothy, who was a pastor, I charge you, 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. There's the charge. But it has quite a preamble, doesn't it? He calls the Lord God and Jesus Christ to witness this charge. Timothy, preach the word. It goes on. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. So Timothy is a minister, a servant, a steward. Paul binds Timothy before God to serve up only that which is in the word of God. Timothy must reprove from the word. He must exhort from the word. He must teach from the word. He must preach the word. Even when people don't want to hear the word, Timothy is supposed to do this. He's not supposed to switch to something that will be more effective. Well, they're not listening anymore. Paul thought of that already. He says, in season and out of season. Even when they don't want to hear the word, keep preaching the word. There are people in our church every year or two that don't want to hear the word of God anymore. And they fall away and drift away. This is happening even right now, this fall. People don't want to hear God's word, and they're not here, and they're not listening at home. Preaching is not part of their life. What do we do to reach them? We keep doing the very same thing they don't want, because by the power of God, his people will hear him. Timothy is called to stay the course. Because of their own passions, he told Timothy, people will want Timothy to be looser, or they will want him to be more strict. They will want him to diverge from the word. Timothy, come on, drop the hammer. This is the 21st century. People need the hammer, Timothy. Preach the word. There's hammers and brushes, scalpels and pencils, pillows and blankets in the word. Everything the people of the Lord need. Timothy must remain orthodox, which means his teaching must come straight out of the word. You've heard of orthodontia, orthodontics. They straighten your teeth. Orthodoxy straightens the word from the text to the ear of God's people. So Timothy is not to spend hours conjuring up his own religious insights to address the changing needs of the times. He is to preach the word in season and out of season. In paraphrasing Paul's charge to Timothy, John Chrysostom put it this way, Timothy, you have scripture for a master instead of me. That, in effect, is what Paul's saying. From there, you can learn whatever you would know, close quote. Why is the word so central? Why is the word so central to the ministry of the church minister? Well, listen to what Paul said to Timothy three verses before this charge. The charge is in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, but three verses before that, Paul says this, Timothy, from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is why the word is so central to the minister's work. The scriptures are the special words of God himself. They have been breathed out by God to do what? To complete the people of God. Scripture is sufficient. But what happens when the traditions of men are given authority in the church, like the authority of Scripture? Well, what happens is a wedge is driven between the Lord and his people. And that wedge is a new Lord. Where is this happening today? Or is it even happening today in the churches of Jesus Christ? I submit to you that this is happening today. This is happening today in the Roman Catholic Church. According to the Roman Church, the scriptures are not the final rule of faith. According to the Roman Church, scripture is insufficient as a final authority over the people of God. According to the Roman Church, the doctrine of sola scriptura, which you have just been hearing about this morning, is unorthodox, even damnable. The Roman Church says we Protestants have invented a doctrine that did not exist for the first 1,500 years of the church. The position of the Roman Church is that scripture, tradition, and the magisterium are together infallible as the final authority in the church. And that together those three, scripture, tradition, and the magisterium, are the word of God. The scripture alone is not the word of God. The magisterium, if you don't know, is the teaching office of the Roman Church controlled by the Pope and the bishops. So they say, and I quote, both sacred tradition and sacred scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of loyalty and reverence. And it is by this binding of the conscience of the members of the Roman Church that the Roman Church can continue to get millions of people believing and obeying the doctrine of purgatory, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, which says that Mary is without original sin, the doctrine of transubstantiation, which says the priest is sacrificing Christ on the altar in the Mass, the doctrine of the co-redemptrix, that Mary uniquely participates in the redemptive work of her Son, the doctrine of indulgences, that even still today, 500 years after the Protestant Reformation, you can, as a Roman Catholic, do things like praying the rosary to reduce the time it takes after death for you to complete your purification in purgatory. All these things and many other things come from what the Roman Church calls sacred tradition. But these things are not taught in Scripture. Where would the Lord Jesus Christ stand on these things? Is it hard to know? I submit to you, it is not hard to know. And the Roman Church does not think that any of this is a problem, that these things are not taught in Scripture, because they do not want to say Scripture is their final authority for deciding what teaching is allowed and not allowed in the church. But the Scriptures themselves, what is their final authority? Ultimately, their final authority is themselves, isn't it? And this is where they shake hands with some modern-day evangelicals, which we'll come to in a minute. For the Roman Catholic Church, their final authority is ultimately themselves, which is why Pope Pius IX said at the First Vatican Council in 1870, "I am tradition." Now, that arrogant statement is his conviction that whatever the church teaches it infallibly, and it must be believed by its members for salvation. But the Scriptures themselves never say the church teaches infallibly. On the contrary, in Galatians 2, we find Paul correcting the error of Peter. What Scripture does say is there is no error in the God-breathed Scriptures, even those Scriptures written by Peter. But there was error in the practice of Peter as a sinful man. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says this about Scripture: "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." John 10:35, our Lord Jesus said, "Scripture cannot be broken." This means the reliability of Scripture is not proven by pointing to some authority external to Scripture. That's not how you can prove the reliability of Scripture, because you have then just proved the reliability of that external authority. But how do you prove it? By another external authority to it. If you point to the church and say the church proves the right reliability of Scripture, you've just said that the church is an infallible authority over Scripture. The reliability of Scripture is proven by Scripture itself. It is self-authenticating. Why? Because in the Word itself, the author of the word has said, "This is my word." And that same author comes into the heart of the hearer, the believer, and says the same thing: "This is my word." And so the testimony of the Spirit in Scripture and the testimony of the Holy Spirit in the believer confirm the authority of the Scripture. What this all means is the words of the master do not receive their authority from the servant. Understand? When have they ever? Or we can put it this way, the church is not the mother of Scripture. God's word is the mother of the church. Even before God's word was written down, it was creating the church through oral preaching of the apostles. And before that, the word of God through the prophets. The church's role is like a court, not like a constitution. Just as the court is not the author of its own constitution, neither does the church author its own rule of faith. Now, what about the charge from the Roman church that with sola scriptura we have invented a doctrine the church did not know before the 16th century? Well, John Calvin has a helpful answer to this charge, and you can find it in the preface of his Institutes, which he writes to King Francis. He says there, "They, the Roman Church, unjustly set the ancient fathers against us, as if in the fathers they had supporters of their own impiety. If the contest were to be determined by patristic authority," which means the authority of church fathers, "if the contest were to be determined by patristic authority, the tide of victory, to put it very modestly, would turn to our side. By trying to scare us, they overwhelm us as despisers and adversaries of the fathers. But we do not despise them. In fact, if it were to our present purpose, I could, with no trouble at all, prove that the greater part of what we are saying today meets with the approval of the fathers." If you need and want and desire to read more about this, I have some very fine reading that makes it irrefutably clear that the church fathers, especially in the first 4 centuries of the church, deliberately and explicitly in their writings opposed the authority of church councils if they went against Scripture as the final authority. But we are not here preaching the church fathers today, because we don't need the church fathers to authenticate the authority of Scripture. But they indeed do so, and that is for our benefit. Now, I do not want it to seem like I am picking on only one adversary this morning to sola scriptura. Let's be sort of egalitarian about our picking on and bring it a little closer to home. There are indeed many adversaries to this doctrine, and some come from inside Protestant churches, especially those who practice what amounts to nuda scriptura. Nuda scriptura. And the idea behind nuda scriptura is that each man should interpret the Bible for himself all alone. He should undress the Bible from all the clothing that others have put upon it throughout history, and go with the naked scripture into his closet with his mind and his pen and come out and tell us his confession. The idea behind nuda scriptura is an idea that elevates man above scripture. Alexander Campbell is an excellent example and illustration of this. He said, quote, "I have endeavored to read the scriptures as though no one read them before me, and I am as much on my guard against reading them today through the medium of my own views yesterday or a week ago as I am against being influenced by any foreign name, authority, or system, whatever." Try to learn French that way. It is not possible. Why would we think learning Christian doctrine could be done differently? That mindset you just heard is nuda scriptura. And the great failure of nuda scriptura is that it denies what Scripture affirms. Scripture affirms that there is a teaching office in the church of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:11, Christ says that upon his ascension, he has given gifts to the church. pastors and teachers. But it also says not everybody is a teacher. And James says not everybody should be teachers in the church. There is a teaching office in the church of Christ. But the teachers the church has have gifts, and they have authority to declare what the Word of God teaches so that the people of God are bound by the Word of God. We see this in Acts 15 in the first General Assembly in Jerusalem. Now, these teachers in the church are not infallible like the apostles were in their writings, but the scriptures they declare are infallible. And so these teachers should not be quickly dismissed in favor of some private interpretation of Scripture. And this is why we value councils, why we value creeds, why we value catechisms, because we value the teaching office that Christ has created and gifted by His Spirit in the Church of Jesus Christ. We take creeds, councils, and catechisms seriously and embrace them wherever we can. Why? Because embracing the teaching office of the church is loving the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to us through that office. The Protestant reformers, who God raised up to renew the church, they disagreed with the Roman church on man-made traditions. But they did not disagree with the Roman church on the importance of the teaching office and the dogma that the teaching office of the church helped prepare for the whole church. Dogmas in the creeds, dogmas in the catechisms. Let the dogma live loudly in you, to be sort of contemporary. Herman Bavinck explained all of this very well. He said, Protestant theologians, like the Roman Catholics, defended the right to use dogmatic terminology. They did this not because they wanted to be less, but more scriptural than the others. To their mind, Scripture above all came into its own in all its splendor, not when a single text was literally cited, but when the whole truth contained in many texts was condensed and reproduced as a dogma. Jesus and the apostles followed this very procedure, close quote. And then Bavinck lists several scriptures where Jesus and the apostles create a condensation of Old Testament scriptures to give us new covenant dogma. Nuda Scriptura rejects the authority of those who rule in the church. The words of an individual are valued more than that of the teaching office. But as Keith Matheson said, this is certainly the democratic way, Nuda Scriptura is. It is the democratic way. It is as American as apple pie, he says. But it is not Christian. Brothers and sisters, do not disrobe the Scripture from the teaching office of the church. Do not elevate the teaching office of the church to infallibility. But do not think of yourself as possessing the teaching office of the church. Receive her ministry, for it is the ministry of your ascended Lord. So our lesson this morning has been about the sufficiency of Scripture. Understand that this lesson can really be boiled down to a very Christ-centered principle. The Son's revelation, which is the Scripture, is sufficient because the Son's redemption is sufficient. The Son's revelation, which is the Scripture, is sufficient because the Son's redemption is sufficient. Hebrews chapter 1 opens with words that are about those very two things. It's an extraordinary verse or two. A very big book of the Bible opens with a declaration about revelation bound to a declaration about redemption. Here's what it says. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The author of that book is saying that God's revelation has come to its terminus. It has come to its end because redemption has come to its end. We are waiting for no other Christ. We are not waiting any longer for our sins to be forgiven. We are not waiting any longer for the Holy Spirit. Because our redemption has been accomplished, the revelation of God has been accomplished in the Scriptures. And so our faithful brother and father in the faith, J.I. Packer, said, "There are no words of God spoken to us at all today except from the Scriptures." There is nothing more to be done, nothing more to be known for our salvation and for our Christian walk than what we see and know about Christ and through Christ in the book of his Spirit. Scripture is God's testimony to the redemption he has accomplished for us, and once that redemption is finished, the apostolic testimony to it is finished, the Scriptures are complete, and we should expect no additions to them, but a hearty application of them in the hearts of God's people. Let us pray. Gracious God, let us, Lord God, be firm and resolute to stand against a stadium full of popes, if we must, for the word of God. And so we shall be like our Lord Jesus Christ, as he walked through Jerusalem and taught his disciples the way to stand firm on the word of God. Father, we thank you and praise you that you have opened our hearts to the truth of God. We pray that your Spirit would continue to minister to us through all the means that you have provided. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.